Well, I think maybe, correct me if I'm wrong, Louise, I may be a little like John in that, and I used to scare my wife because I'd have like a written sermon and then I'd have an outline and then I'd just do something totally different off the top of my head. Not off the top of my head, but coming from the heart after thinking about things all week. You know, my equivalent is walking with the dog. John's was going into the cellar and sitting down and meditating. My meditation's in this morning, just out in the 2-mile hike in the woods going through what I've... I did write a sermon in Chicago last night. And in Chicago, yeah, en route. But... let me read the scripture readings first. So these are the readings for the second Sunday of Advent. And what we want to do, you got the prophet Isaiah foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. And we want to connect Jesus up to Jesse, who is David's father, to connect the lineage is important. So you want to connect the prophet up to the correct lineage. And then the second one is John the Baptist. We know the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist and Jesus probably were part of the Essene community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I've been there, and it's in this parched area of Israel near the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s in these caves, and people are still putting the pieces together and studying them. But this community was a Jewish monastic community and wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD during the rebellion with the Zealots trying to overthrow Rome, the Roman Empire in Israel. And so it was very contemplative, meditative community. Jesus and John the Baptist probably came out of that community. So anyhow, that's why we're talking about John the Baptist, who talks about preparation and for the coming of the Messiah, and that he's not worthy even to tie his sandals, because this one is far greater. So Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but shall with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness will be the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the people. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious." And then a story of John the Baptist here in the third chapter of Matthew. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These are the readings from the Holy Scriptures this morning. May God bless them to our understanding. Let us pray together. In the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight this morning, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You always have to have that beautiful prayer from the Psalms. Make sure that you, in some way, God is, that I'm a conduit for God, as you are a conduit for God, to allow the Spirit to come through. Because, a lot of times it's mixed with ego and, you know, a lot of other things. And so you hope that God's Spirit comes through. I'm trying to think about how will we create, what are we preparing for, really? What is this thing about Christ? We're preparing for Christ in our lives, but for what? And what is Jesus bringing into our world, into our personal lives, into our collective lives? Jesus is what? A great peacemaker. Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a wisdom teacher. Jesus to us is the Messiah, the prophet, the incarnation of God on earth. He's the face of God for us. We need a personal image of God, because the impersonal, the God that we, Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures, that we can't possibly know, we can't know, but we can know God through Jesus because he presents a face to us, an image. And in all the religions of the world, you have that. You have that. That's why Hinduism is such this accommodating religion, because it has many incarnations of God, and you need like a face like a Krishna or a Rama to, so you have a face of this impersonal Brahman. We need a face of Yahweh, and that's Jesus. It's like a window. Christ is a window into the vastness of this unknowable God. This God that we believe in certainly is a God of absolute love, a God who calls us to, gives us a peace. Jesus says, I give you a peace, not as the world gives do I give to you, so neither let your hearts be troubled or afraid. That this peace that we get from Christ is something other than anything we can imagine. But when we feel this sense of this peace, how do we work for peace in the world? That's what I'm wondering about. So there's a Gospel of Thomas. I love to talk about the Gnostic Gospels. They were a part of the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. They didn't make it into the final canon, which means the measured rule, the canon, and for a lot of political reasons. But for the first 3 centuries, the Christians, there were many Christian churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean region, and there was more conflict between the churches then than there is now. And you think we're all divided. Why don't we all come together with different denominations? But they were more divided then. But they were reading texts that we don't use today. And Gospel of Thomas, probably, a lot of scholars argue, was the first gospel written, probably before, around the time of St. Paul's letters, just 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And there's some really good wisdom in there. And one of the things relates to what I'm talking about is Jesus said, if you bring forth what is within you will save you. If you bring forth what the kingdom of God that's within us, it will save you. If you bring it forth, I think it will bring abundant life to the world, he's saying. It will bring in this beauty of God's divine presence into the world. Bring it forth. We have it within us. But he says if you don't bring it forth, what you have within you will destroy you. That we have this ability to make peace in the world, but we're not bringing it forth. And it's so interesting. I was reading something recently about botanists in the rainforest of Brazil say that for every poisonous plant, and there are tens of thousands of poisonous plants in rainforests, they're right next to it, within 10 feet, there's the cure, there's the antidote. And the same is true of a poisonous snake. You get the antivenom is right within the snake. the potential for us to make peace is all within us. We have the ability, we have the divine gifts to bring peace into this world. Yet if we don't do it, Jesus is saying it will destroy us. So what's preventing us? So I went to this conference this week. It's called the People of Color Conference. And I've been going for years, 15 years at least, on for most part every year. And it's always this time of year, and it's in a different city. And what is the People of Color Conference? For me, it's deeply important because it's why one of the reasons I'm in ministry. It's to connect with brothers and sisters who are of are people of color, and to support them and become an ally to them in independent schools. So there are about 5,000 people gathered in Seattle, majority of whom are non-white. But the white population's been increasing. We want to become allies, but in a way, we're kind of an obstacle too. So we have these different little groups we meet during each day, called affinity groups. So Native peoples, indigenous people will go to one group. If you're of African descent, you'll be in another group. Latinos, if you're mixed race, you'll have to decide. Asian groups, and then the white affinity group that I'm a part of. And so they're like 1,000, you know, out of 5,000 people, they're probably close to 1,000 white people. And we'll deal with issues. How can we be better allies to our colleagues in independent schools who are going through incredible challenges that we don't experience, that we're not even aware of? How can our presence not be a negative factor and diminish the quality of the experience just by being there? There's been a controversy 10 years ago. Too many white people are now coming. We mean well. And one of the things you got to do is realize you have to go there and listen. 99% has to be listening to your colleagues and listening to their pain, their struggles, their suffering. And so there are probably, every day begins with a keynote speaker, you know, top speaker. I mean, 10 years ago we had Sidney Poitier, and that was phenomenal in New Orleans. But we've had incredible people through the years. And then we have about 25 workshops per day, and you choose which ones you want to go to through the morning and afternoon sessions. And so the first speaker, Joy DeGruy, is a well-known educator, author, and impossible to get to come speak at your school or anywhere because she's just so popular, so professor. And she talked about the trauma of slavery in this country. And the theme was 1619 to the year 2019, 400 years of slavery. It's our theme this year at TAF, too, for the Martin Luther King, our program, which is a whole weekend. And so 400 years of slavery beginning in the Jamestown colony in Virginia. And the trauma of that experience is still with us. It's emotional, psychological, spiritual, physical. It's all still there. And it's something we just haven't dealt with. And it permeates everything. So we're looking at, and this is tough because we're all white, and Bethlehem's white, and most of Taft is white. We live in a, you know, there's white, amazing amounts of white privilege. You know, we have systematic racism. Not just people say, I'm not personally racist. Yes, of course, maybe not. But it's built into the system. There was something about, on NPR, I was just listening on the ride over. Redlining still exists. The wealth gap in Evanston, Illinois, they were focusing on, and the issues are still with us. They're still with us. And so the trauma. And then she told the story, which we don't know, about the Statue of Liberty. I bet nobody, very few of you, if any of you, know the reason for the Statue of Liberty. And then the guy who conceived it, Edouard de, I can't remember his last French name. Yeah, but La Boyer. Ah, je parle un petit français. So Edouard de La Boyer, but the idea he conceived of it, because the French loved the American, you know, what we were becoming, hopefully, this free nation, this unique nation, and they were helping us, you know, win the War of Independence. So he wanted to build this statue, and but it was for the end of slavery. It wasn't for immigrants. It was for the end of slavery. And so the original idea was to have Lady Liberty. She's holding the torch for liberty and freedom in this new nation, right? In her right hand, is it right hand? And then she has a text, the Declaration of Independence, says 1776 on it. But originally she was going to be holding broken chains. You can see them. And I, you know, I'm a New Yorker, and I didn't even But at her feet, under the gown, you can see a little remnant of a broken chain, but you hardly even notice that. But the idea was she was going to hold them in her hand, but due to, you know, political reasons of the time, some of the backlash after the Civil War, remember the guy who was almost impeached, Andrew Johnson, I believe it was the president at the time, really racist president, and things don't seem to change, do they? And that whole period of the backlash when the Ku Klux Klan started evolving, and they decided they're not going to do that. The statue, they're not going to have the chain, so they put the book with the 1776. There. And they were going to originally have a cap called a pileus, and it was a cap, a brimless cap that she would wear that the Roman slaves were freed would wear. But then it became the diadem, the crown, with this, you know, the seven, kind of like representing the seven oceans. Well, only we have five oceans, but the seven oceans and the seven continents and the rays of the sun. So the whole image changed. Then it became for immigrants, and then Emma Lazarus puts that beautiful quote on, "Give me your tired, your poor," in 1903. So that comes in years later. But there's so the idea, and there were a lot, of course, history teachers there. I'm a philosophy religion teacher, but it's basically when I teach, it's a history of philosophy and religion, so they're like history courses. The idea, most of our learning, is even in not only high school and college, has been whitewashed, really. We don't really get in-depth history. The guy that changed my life, Howard Zinn, People's History of the United States, there were two people, and my most beloved Old Testament professor, Harold Beck from Nebraska, took eight classes with him, one of the most great, wonderful human beings ever. But the other one was Howard Zinn, political science teacher and undergraduate. You have to read the People's History of the United States because you get the history of the people, of women, of people of color, of indigenous people, of the labor movement, of working people. You don't get the history because history is written by the vanquisher, and that's the white male of privilege and Protestant. He is the one who's written history in Europe and in North America. And that's not history. That's just a little, that's not the way it is. So we're looking at those things. And we get the story from Joy DeGruy about the Statue of Liberty. And all the little, there are like 4,000 or 5,000 students there. And mostly students of color. And they're like, God, it's an eye opener for them. They're so, they feel so empowered because they're with majority of people of color, and it's a phenomenal experience for them, and to hear these words. And then the second speaker the next day was a Sikh woman. She's a lawyer, human rights activist, filmmaker, Valerie Kaur, grew up in the West Coast, and her experience, and how after 9/11, several Sikhs were shot and killed because people thought they were Muslims. That's how uneducated we are about different religions, because they think that see the turban, and so she had an empowering story, and she's got this whole movement called Revolutionary Love as a Sikh, but it's really based on Jesus' teachings of love God, love neighbor, love self. She has this whole movement, you can look online, Revolutionary Love that we need in the world today to make a change. But, you know, going to these workshops, reflecting, it's so, and hearing the stories, they're so painful. Some of them are so painful. Of what some of my colleagues go through, that I'm unaware of. Even though, in a few months, God willing, I'll have three grandchildren, all of color, and I've worked in the ministry for 35 plus years, and I have many friends of color, and I've preached in black churches and so forth. I still have a lot to learn because I'm white. I'm white, and I have white privilege, and so I have to listen. And I have to hear what's going on. Because unless we listen to one another, we're not going to have peace in the world. We're not going to have peace. We have to listen, engage in dialogue with integrity, as somebody said over here, named Dorothy. Have integrity and have an open heart and mind. So the upshot is that it was a great experience. Plus, I connected with colleagues I haven't seen from Hawaii and other places where I've taught. And it's just a great experience. And but there was one documentary that I'm going to bring to TAF for our teachers to see about the experience of people of color in boarding and independent day schools throughout the country and their experience, and it's painful. There are many things that go unnoticed by the white community. And You know, we really haven't solved. So I don't know what it means when you wear a red hat that says "Make America Great Again." I don't know what that means because we haven't solved the genocide of Native peoples on this soil. We haven't solved the issue, the traumatic history of slavery. We interred Japanese people during World War II. There are a lot of issues here that we have to look at and be open about. We have to have something, I think, like the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that they had in South Africa, where we come forth, we tell our stories, we listen to one another, we have a healing, maybe we have a national, we create a new holiday, a national way to celebrate, and then move on. Because I think we're a country waiting to be born. We have great ideas, there's great potential here in this country, but we have a lot of work to do. You know, we talk a lot about freedom, liberty, justice, all these things, but we have a lot of work to do as a people. I don't have to tell you this. You just look at the news. And so that's that. This is another sermon here, but I'm not going to go into that. So what I do on the plane, I don't know what Kurt travels a lot more than I do. I get a lot of reading done. And I have a big, thick book called The Way of the Heart. I got it at Iona last year. Iona, the spiritual community in Scotland that I've been to a couple of times, a mini retreat. And I bought it's a beautiful book about the history of Christian mystics. And from the beginning, starting with Jesus and St. Paul, John Cassian, the desert fathers who in the 4th century went out into the desert to meditate, pray, right on down to the present. The great mystical, that the tradition that we lost during the Reformation, that we lost during the Enlightenment, because we got so, and this is where we are today, we're too overboard with rational thinking and reason, which is important. That's why we have STEM at school. We emphasize science, technology, engineering, and math, all important for space travel, for medicine, and for all kinds of things, right? For technology, artificial intelligence, whatever. Important, but we can't lose the humanities. We can't lose the sense of studying literature, poetry, religion, philosophy, arts. All of that is so important, too, because that's what educates the heart and the soul. So I read this book, Way of the Heart, getting back to the mystic tradition, which has always been a part of Christianity. And that's the life of prayer. That's the life of contemplation. That's the life of meditation. It's the life of deep reflection. We're not going anywhere unless we have kind of a cultivated spiritual life like this. And one of the things kind of lacking at this conference was that spiritual connection. I found two gay African-American women that I'm going to bring to TAF next year. They were wonderful, and they were talking. One was a quantum physics teacher, and she's bringing in mysticism, because there's a lot going on now between science, quantum physics in particular, and mystical traditions in different religions. It's really big. They have these conferences, non-duality conference, science and non-duality, and which non-duality really is the religious mystical part, this connection to the divine, to God. And so this is what we need so deeply, is to bridge the gap between science and spirituality. This is what has to happen to heal the world. So these two gay women, one was in half part Indian and part black, the other one was Haitian American, and I needed them. I needed their spiritual, because even this conference needs a spiritual component to it. We're not going to solve our different racial, ethnic problems that we have, divisions, unless we have a spiritual dimension, and we begin to see each other's, that we're all deeply connected to one another and part of one another, and this one divine God source for all of us. So we need that spiritual component. So I read this book on the way, and it's great. I can just immerse myself in all these great mystical Christian writers since the last 2,000 years. And then I wrote a sermon, and the sermon was a little different than that, and then I've got these ideas. So hopefully this morning you'll be able to get some message out of what I've just said to you. My hope and prayer. Amen.